I would like to turn now to Revelation chapter 17. And as we look at this, this is a third part, by the way, and there's so much here to deal with, and doing it in one lesson is be quite a long message. And so that's why we're on part three. But I would like to, after we finish reading the text, also do a summation and elaboration that we didn't deal with the last time, and then deal with those final verses. We had, first of all, dealt with the unveiling of the great whore. This is the judgment of the great whore, the unveiling of the great whore, the understanding of the great whore, which is what we'll be elaborating on, and then finally the undoing of the great whore. So let's look now at Revelation chapter 17 and begin in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, understand that the beast is the Antichrist. And these ten kings are in alliance with him. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. For they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the east, upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Father, once more we approach this text, and there's so much to be said, but Lord, you know the hearts of each one here and the needs of each heart. And Father, I would pray that you would give me the words that are needful for this hour, words that may not necessarily be in the notes that I have studied, and words, Father, that may be left out that I have studied. Lord, you know. So we pray that you would just work mightily to save those who are lost and to warn us as your people to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents, that we may, Father, not fall prey to the increasing deception that is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. We see it unfolding more and more clearly as a package that is slowly unwrapped. We begin to see the details ever more clearly. We pray, Father, that you would just open our eyes. We know we can see something and look straight at it with no covering. It's all there, and we will not see it unless, Father, you send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We ask, Father, that you would help us, for we pray and ask these things, asking forgiveness of our sins. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, as he is mentioned here, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for his sake we pray. Amen. We want to look at some things that further identify this particular whore that sitteth upon many waters as indeed being, yes, it is a conglomerate religion of all false religions. However, and we see that in the very mention of the mother of harlots. But who's the mother is the question. And I here propose to you this morning, as I did last week, that the mother of harlots is the Roman Catholic Church. And let's look at a few more detailed explanations and points about that that I didn't deal with beforehand. First of all, we see she is a whore. She not only, and that this, of course, in Scripture, we look at it as a spiritual fornication or a spiritual adultery or a spiritual unfaithfulness. Now, if you recall, there was a church at Rome. There was a church that was established. There's an epistle that's written to the church at Rome. Well, this particular church lost her candlestick years ago, and she was counted unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, committing spiritual fornication and adultery against him. So she has, from her inception, once that candlestick was removed, she committed spiritual whoredom with the pagan rulers and with demonic powers of this world. She has joined hands with these rulers, as she began to join hands with the Emperor Constantine, where the church and state united together. She affiliated with pagan governments ever since she has done that. Her popes, though, we note that this isn't only just talking about spiritual adultery and fornication, but this is physically fornication. Popes are known for their immorality. The vile deeds that are recorded of these so-called holy popes. They've taken vows of celibacy, and yet we see that Rome has a very immoral testimony that it's left behind. Throughout the world, the priests are known for their sodomy and their child molestation, and Rome has paid millions of dollars to settle court disputes that brought against these sodomite and child molesting priests. It is an abomination to a holy God that they would call themselves holy and that this Pope would call himself the vicar of Christ. Her location also, as we've already mentioned before, she's sitting upon these seven hills. Rome is a city of seven hills. And this has been the typical interpretation until recent times. If you read a lot of modern commentaries, Brother James, you note that they steer away from that interpretation. There are becoming fewer and fewer people who are recognizing this, but the pagan famous Roman poet said this. He said, "Rome looks around on the whole globe from her seven mountains." And notice the seat of empire and abode of the gods. So this religious Rome, this religious Babylon has inherited and will in time inherit all the religions of the world, and Romanism and Protestantism and pagan religions and cults and occults and all other kinds of isms of religion. She is going to be the mother of it all. She is going to be the head over it all. We see that in Revelation chapter 17, we see also that the waters, her location, she's on these waters where that represent in Revelation 17, 15. It explains verse 1. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So these waters represent the people and nations around the world. And when you sit on something, that which you sit on supports you. So this is a religious organization that has worldwide support of people and nations. The Roman Catholic Church, did you know, is the biggest church in the world. And I use that term church loosely, of course. It's apostate. But it is the largest. It has over 1 billion members in it. And then we also see, and it's sitting upon many waters, that it has its tentacles extended everywhere in all the various denominations. Just recently, in other religions, Pope Francis has canned his head over the one who is to was a conservative cardinal that was to uphold Roman Catholic doctrine, and he had butted heads with the Pope on several occasions because he was conservative and wanted to stay with the old line position of Roman Catholicism, but the Pope has, from the very get-go almost, when he came into office, Pope Francis has wanted to be a more inclusive religious organization. And we've seen that, not only in him, but in popes before him of the recent past, that this is a move that they're making so as to fulfill the Word of God as we see it written here. We see that there was a statement made by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Episcopal Churches. He said, "We should like to see the churches of England, Scotland, the United States, and any other countries bound together in one body. If the Pope would like to come in as chairman, we should all welcome him." That's where it's coming to. That is exactly what it's coming to. The World Council of Churches, which Roman Catholicism had a part in organizing. Now, it was a slick maneuver because that meets in Geneva. She's not a member of it because it's all going to happen at Rome. They're going to come to her. They're going to go back to Mama. But we see that the World Council of Churches, some of the main speakers were not even Christians whatsoever. They weren't even Christian denominations, as it were. There were Hindus and Buddhists and Jewish rabbis and Mohammedans and Sikhs and Native American Indians and Australian Aborigines. There were pagan altars that were erected and fire offerings made to the various pagan gods. This is what's happening today. This is the kind of thing that is unfolding before our very eyes. And I can tell you a lot about the various kinds of all the different kinds of group and so forth, groups. But we see that there's tons and tons of all the various religions that are associated, those who even persecute the true children of God. But then we also see that that this chapter identifies the Roman Catholic Church as the great whore because of her unholy effect upon men. It says here in Revelation 17:2, "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." This apostate religion allows people to continue in their sinful pleasures while having a form of religion to soothe their guilty consciences. They can have the so-called best of both worlds. They can have religion and they can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season as well. Never seriously be rebuked or be addressed. So we see that this is characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church. It's illustrated by the fact that the world's love of the Pope, even non-Christian religions, they love the Pope, but they go crazy over him. The media covers him and multitudes of people, so many people that they have been trampled to death as they sought to see this Pope. It's just like a maddening kind of infatuation with this Pope. And then we also see that this is a Roman Catholic Church because it says in verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." We see that it has always been yoked with secular governments. It has hundreds of ambassadors to the nations. The World Council of Churches works closely with the secular governments and international bodies such as United Nations. Again, the early church didn't do that. The early church and God's true churches do not unite themselves and ally themselves with the pagan governments. Apostate Christians don't care anything about Christ's Great Commission, But they love the humanistic, socialistic, worldly goals that they have, so they have no reason not to unite with secular government. We see an illustration of Rome's love affair with the secular rulers. Here's a quote from Hitler. "I learned much from the order of the Jesuits," which, by the way, the new Pope is a Jesuit. If you know anything about the Spanish Inquisition and the Jesuits and their spies and everything like that, it is a sinister organization within the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, the guy who replaced the guy that was canned, he's a Jesuit as well. But it goes on to, Hitler goes on to say, "Until now, there has never been anything more grandiose on the earth than the hierarchical organization of the Catholic Church. I transferred much of this organization into my own party." Oh, Hitler was a Catholic. He was supported by the Catholics. We see the former Pope Benedict from Germany was part of the Hitler Youth. So this church, so-called, has influenced kings for the past 2,000 years and continues to have diplomatic relations. The only religion where they have this kind of thing, that they are treated as a separate nation. Now that is just bizarre. If you don't understand what Revelation chapter 17 says, it has killed people through the state. We see the interesting quote in 2007, "The Catholic Church is the only religious institution," and this is a quote by a Catholic undersecretary, "The Catholic Church is the only religious institution that can enter into diplomatic relations and that interests itself in international rights, acting through the Holy See, an international sovereign subject of singular characteristics." He unwittingly confirms that the Roman Catholic Church is a great whore of Babylon. It's the only religious institution that can have diplomatic relations with the kings of the earth. Did you know that the Vatican has now diplomatic relations with 180 nations at least? There's only 16 left for her to have full union with the entire world. We know from the evidence that Babylon the Great is a church. But how can we, and that is apostate church, how can we get this city that is mentioned there in the last verse of Revelation 18 or 17, verse 18, how we can reconcile a religious organization with a city? Well, it is by looking at Vatican City. Vatican City is a walled city. It's like a fortress. The papacy is so influential and powerful that nearly every major country consults her and the various major policies that they involve themselves with. It is a scary organization when you look at what's going on in the world and how that she is influencing these people to do what they're doing in this crazy world that we live in. And they're supposed to be the holy church. What a bunch of hypocrisy and nonsense. And that brings us to the next point. The Roman Catholic Church is the great whore in that she has on her full of names of blasphemy. We see that titles that are given to Rome's popes are blasphemous. He calls himself the Holy Father. His holiness that are strictly given, called himself Reverend, which are God's name. We have no right to bear those names. We see that he calls himself the Vicar of Christ, which is the office of the Holy Spirit. They're ordained at the order of Melchizedek, and only Jesus Christ is after that order and has that office that is held. The priests hold the title of Father, which is a title which Christ expressly had forbidden. And then we see her clothing identifies her as the great whore. The arrayed in verse 4 of chapter 17, arrayed in purple and scarlet. The symbols of luxury and majesty and power. This is what kings wear. This is what the nobility wears. Apostles and Christians of the early churches were humble Bible believers who lived simple lives and didn't follow the pattern of the world leaders and the world religions. They have the impressive cathedrals. They have the impressive flowing robes and gorgeous ritualism and this expensive ecclesiastical clothing and trappings. We see that the Catholic Encyclopedia describes the garments of the Catholic clergy. One is called the Cappa Magna, a cloak with a long train with a hooded shoulder cape. The color of it was purple wool for bishops and scarlet silk for cardinals and red velvet for the Pope. It's just this excessiveness of wealth and riches that she has kept for herself so that she can have power. And then her wealth also identifies her decked with gold and precious stones. The jewels and the gold of this apostate church. We see that in Pope Gregory the Ninth in 1227 to 1241, on the day of his coronation, he proceeded to St. Peter's, accompanied by several prelates, and assumed the pallium according to custom. And after said mass, he marched to the palace of the Lateran, covered with gold and jewels. Kind of a lot different than Apostle Peter. Who silver and gold have I none. And we see that the streets were spread with tapestry inlaid with gold and silver, and that they had the noblest productions of Egypt, the most brilliant colors of India, and perfumed with various aromatic odors. We see the sapphires and the diamonds and the emeralds and the jaspers. The crown of Pope Julius II was valued at 200,000 gold coins. It is breathtaking what the kind of wealth. Now, back in the 70s, I don't know what it is now, because they've kept a lot of things secret that used to be in the open. They've let slip. But back in the 70s, it was said that the Catholic Church was the third wealthiest nation in the world. It's a staggering amount of wealth. The golden cups in their hands and the chalices are things that the Roman Catholic, this solid gold, is to be required. She's full of abominations from her mass, where they re-sacrifice Christ over and over again. You know, the body of Christ. They say the body, they think it's the actual blood of Christ. They're eating, they're being cannibals. They're re-sacrificing Christ every time when He said, "It is finished." That's what Jesus said. It's done. He dieth no more, the Bible says. As if what he did wasn't good enough. And then we see her violence and murderous actions identifies her with the Roman Catholic Church. It says here in verse 6 of chapter 17, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." There is tons and tons of proof and evidence that Roman Catholicism is responsible for the murder of millions, possibly billions of people. It is recorded for us in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and like Martyrs' Mirrors of how that the Roman Catholic Church, who they considered to be heretics, killed them, tortured them, poured hot lead into their boots and into their ears, burned them alive on the stake. And I mentioned some of them last week. She's responsible. She is drunk with the blood of the saints, of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. And she imagines herself to be the holy church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that the Roman Catholic Church is this Mr. Babylon, the great whore, because it speaks of Mystery Babylon the Great. This false religion is connected with Babel. There in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, we see that the Babylon of old typifies the end time Babylon that we see in this chapter. There was that worldly ambition and ingenuity whereby they wanted to build a tower that would go all the way into the heavens. Salvation by works, getting to heaven by their works. This was an obelisk, which was a sexually, has sexual imagery in it, which again, that was part of that religion, is part of the religion today. And then we see that there was a man-made unity, that they would all gather together. They did not obey the command to multiply, replenish the earth, and go about it on the earth like God commanded Noah. But they wanted to stay in one place and have a man-made kind of unity, like we see in the ecumenical movement. And then we see that there is an open rebellion against God in this regard with human tradition. There was the pride. What did the people who were building the Tower of Babel, what did they say? Let us make a name for ourselves. Roman Catholicism has sought to make a name for themselves and make sure that they are involved in the Hollywood movies. When way back when movies first started coming out, you ever notice there's quite a bit of Catholic priests with the collar in these shows? And they are in the news broadcasting and blowing the trumpet all the good works that they're doing and all the people in their organization that are doing so many good works. They have their reward, but they certainly won't have one in heaven. And then the amazing thing here that we see also, we see that she is the mother of harlots. You know, all these Protestants that we hear of today, Lutheranism, Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, and all these other isms came out of her. They sought to reform the church. Now they're going back. Baptists never have unionized with Rome, identified with Rome. Sad to say, there are Baptists, so-called, who are going in the direction of the apostate religion of Roman Catholicism. They're going in that direction. They're moving that way. And they are, quite likely, have lost their candlestick. We see that she's a spiritual mother of abominations that took on the many pagan customs that we see in the original Babylon. We talked about the holidays and all that kind of stuff. We see that her leaders, Hitler again, was a Catholic, and he praised Mohammedans, met with their leaders, reviewed their troops. We see a 16th century painting of a nativity scene there in a British museum that shows this. It has Mary at the center with baby Jesus on her knee, and yet she leans on an Indian throne as an attended by Mughal servants. The three wise men are dressed as Jesuits. There's no stable, no cattle lowing, no shepherd, no sheep. This is because Islamic lore contends that Jesus was born under a palm tree beside an oasis. So Mary sits under a palm outside the Havilah, all the better to reach up and pluck fruit while she is in labor. And then we find finally, in looking at these evidences that the great whore is the Roman Catholic Church, notice in Revelation 17:6, "And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." What was John wondering about? He was wondering, a city on seven hills obviously was Rome. Only seven mountains. What was he wondering about? Because there was references to churches, evidences of a church-like atmosphere sprinkled in there. She's a great whore. As opposed, like Israel was called those same kind of things when she apostatized. Those kind of terminology. That's what baffled his mind. That it wasn't pagan Rome, but there is this, evidence is that it's a some church atmosphere mixed in there. And anytime you mix truth and error, you know what you got? Error. That's what it is. The truth is just there to deceive. And it's not really held to with any kind of sincerity. But he saw the great persecution of God's people by the hands of pagan Rome. But now he sees a professed so-called Christian church doing the persecution and killing God's people. That's the mind that has wisdom that talks about there. That I think that we have lost in many respects. So now, thankfully, we move now to the undoing of the great whore. We've seen the unveiling. We've seen the understanding. And now let's look at the undoing of the great whore. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast." These 10 kings, representing the 10 federated kingdoms. Remember the 10 toes of Daniel? And the vision there, and that was Daniel 2. And then the passage there in Daniel chapter 7. One world civil government. "These shall hate the whore." These are those that were united with the Antichrist and shall turn upon the great harlot, the great whore. And this is, of course, I had mentioned that it happens right about the middle of the Great Tribulation. Why is that so significant? Because the Antichrist is going to set himself up as God. Doesn't need religion anymore. He's the center of worship. And so he sets himself up as God and commands that he be worshipped as God, as Daniel says as well. And it says, and shall make her desolate. They're united in supporting her claim and pretensions for political reasons, and now they're done with her. They've used her like a man would use a whore. And they toss her aside. They hate that system that has so enslaved them. They shall make her desolate, take away her political power, and so that the world government shall be supreme. The Antichrist shall be supreme. And we see that will despoil her of all her wealth and tax breaks and so on and so forth. She's going to be stripped. She's going to be naked, stripped of her scarlet robe as she stands before all of them in her true character as a shameful, abandoned woman, and her moral nakedness and shame will be apparent to everybody. The kings of the earth hated to support her and hated the control that she had over them and hated to worship any deity, but longed to worship man, and man directly, and really the incarnation of Satan himself, the Antichrist. She's going to be thrown off the back of the beast. She will be exposed as the filthy whore that she really is. She's despised. She's used as whores are. Not loved. Especially the older that they get. And then she's destroyed and judged. And it says, and shall eat her flesh. The abundance of her wealth will be devoured by her enemies. Those who were her admirers and now her bitter enemies. They burn her temples and their cathedrals and the utter social and political ruin that she will experience. The world's glory and might is but a passing dream now to the great whore. And everything, after all, that's not founded upon God and upon the truth of His Word is going to fade, is going to wither, and is going to be destroyed and ruined. Amen. The Antichrist, again, will not accept any worship but worship of himself. He's going to oppose and exalt himself about all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that when he sits in the temple of God, he shows himself that he is God, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us. Once that power that the Antichrist has consolidated is complete, the Antichrist doesn't need the help of religious Babylon. And so he dismantles and destroys her and her one world religion. This is not surprising because tyrants typically use religion, as well as politicians, use religion for their own selfish purposes and agenda. And then do away with it until the next convenient time. And sad to say, so many people fall for it. And they hear the politicians say this, or they say a prayer. I hope they're sincere, but history has shown us that oftentimes it's not sincere. It's hypocritical. But now in verse 17... God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast. The enemies of the whore are actually carrying out the purpose of God. Isn't that something? And that God will use men who have sinful appetites and desires and plans, and allows them to execute them not knowing that they are simply fulfilling their own demise and destruction. Because they haven't listened to God. You don't want me, okay, have it your way. God has decreed the destruction of the worst religious system here in this passage. On the face of the earth, the Antichrist and the king, 10 kings of Europe are the instruments to do this. God had foreordained this to happen. And God works behind the scenes. The rulers of the nations are agents in the hands of a sovereign God. So instead of thwarting God's purposes, they end up fulfilling God's purposes. The king's heart are in the hands of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And it goes on in the last part of that verse, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Until the world powers at Armageddon are destroyed. God's ordained the political support of these 10 kings for the Antichrist, and in doing so, God gives the world exactly what it wants. A godless religion with godless rulers. So as we look at this, and as we look at the ecumenical councils, the unifying of all religions, the one world religion, the world council of churches, one religion is as good as another mentality, the whatever attitude, the increasing prominence and dominance and deception of Roman Catholicism, and the religions going to her are clear signs that God is talking about Roman Catholicism in this particular chapter. We need to beware. But just coming out of it, one religion to another religion. Even if somebody joined a true Baptist church and was able to say the right words and put on a good show and have a little emotion to go along with it to boot, if there's no change in the heart, if it's not pure religion and undefiled before God, then it's of no account. It's no good. There needs to be a change of heart. There has to be a recognition that our hearts are deceptive and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own heart. We have secret faults that we're not even aware of. So we depend upon the God who invites us to search, to ask Him to search our heart to see if there be any wicked way in us. And guess what? He's going to find some wicked ways in us. If we don't know Jesus Christ, if we've never come to a point where we've turned from our sins and we have believed and trusted in only in Jesus Christ and what He did at Calvary. We've not done that. We can jump to all different kinds of religions and even join a true Baptist church and put on a good show. Jesus said, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again. You become a new creature in Jesus Christ. You become new. You're not the same. You who were once dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive in Christ. And now have the ability and the capacity to live the life. Because of the Holy Spirit that gives the fruit of the Spirit enables us to live that life. Not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. Because we trusted in Jesus Christ, that He took the penalty that we deserved. He suffered hell so that we wouldn't have to suffer hell. Do you believe that? Has that ever happened to you and it transformed your life to where you don't live like you used to live? It's a bunch of nonsense when I hear people on visitation who say, oh, I've always been saved. No, you haven't. You've never been saved because no one's always been saved. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus came in the world. The good news is, He came in the world to save sinners. To save them from their sins. To save them from the consequences of eternal damnation in hell. The consequences of sin. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden with your sins? Well, Jesus tells you, or burdened down with your sins, to come unto me and I will give you rest. He'll give you peace that passes all understanding. He's the Prince of Peace. And that's the beginning of coming out of false religion. The next step is to come out of the religious system, Mystery Babylon, and join a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ by submitting to scriptural baptism. Because those churches are the chaste virgins as opposed to the great whore and the harlot daughters who will compose the bride of Christ. So may God help us to take these words, to hide them in our heart, and we might be wise in the way that we look at the news and the happenings around us, our interactions with others, so that we can help those who may be caught up or getting caught up into Mystery Babylon, the great whore. It says there in the next chapter, "Come out of her, my people, that ye may not be partakers of her plagues." There's judgment. If you're a true believer, there's going to be chastisement, but there's going to be eternal judgment for those who stay with this abominable false religion of Roman Catholicism and that conglomeration religion that's spoken of in Revelation 17. May God help us to apply our hearts unto wisdom.